Thank God for gathering us together here. As you all know now, that the theme is the making of a man of God, and the text is from 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 to 12. I suppose you are familiar with the text now, but I just want to read it from a different version. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll just read the first four verses. Simon Peter, bondman and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have received like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things which relate to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us by glory and virtue, through which He has given to us the greatest and precious promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In the Word of God, we find this term, the man of God, or a man of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, we find that Moses is called a man of God. You'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1. Moses, the man of God, bless the children of Israel. And then also you find that in Psalm 90, verse 1, the prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now we are all familiar with Moses, how he was drawn out of the water, how by faith he refused to be the son of the daughter of Pharaoh, and rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God. How by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of Pharaoh, because he saw the invisible. And how he was in the wilderness and saw that vision of the burning bush. He heard the voice of the angel of the Lord. And how he was faithful in doing the will of God, leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And how on Mount Sinai he received the law, and how he pleaded for the children of Israel, interceding for them, and God answered his prayer. He was a man who lived so close to God. 40 days and 40 nights he waited upon the Lord, and when he came down, his face shone. He was called the servant of the Lord. Now this is the type of a man of God that we find in the Word. And then of course you find also in the Word Samuel. Samuel is also called the man of God. in 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 6, you find that when Saul was trying to find the lost ashes of his father and he couldn't find it, then his servant suggested, he said, here in the city there is a man of God here, we can inquire of him. Now again, we are familiar with the story of Samuel, how he was born out of the travail of the soul of his mother. He was dedicated to God before he was born. He was a Nazarite for life. And as a young boy, how he ministered in the house of God faithfully. How God talked to him, and through Samuel, God began to appear again to the people. And through Samuel, God began to speak to his people. Now Samuel, as you look at his life, you'll find that he is a man of prayer. How he prayed and prayed and prayed. And even after they rejected God, they wanted a man as their king, Samuel said he will continue to pray for them. He was a man of prayer, a Nazarite. Now that's the type of the man of God we find in the scripture. And then of course David is also called the man of God. You find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. David, a man after God's own heart, who did the will of God. He served the will of God in his generation. Through his many experiences, he knew God in a very intimate way. And he wrote many songs that expressed his knowledge of God. So that's David, another man of God. And of course, as you read on, you'll find that Elijah was called a man of God. Elijah was one who stood before God, a man who knew God in such a way, and his prayer was so powerful that when he prayed, the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and God answered his prayer, and rain came down. A man of God. A man who stood for God during the time of apostasy. And after him we find Elisha was also called a man of God. You'll find that in 2 Kings chapter 4. And he was a man who received a double portion of his master's spirit. Now sometimes we think a double portion of Elijah's spirit, we think mainly of power. He must be so powerful, doubly powerful than Elijah. But actually, if you study very carefully, you find the double portion of the spirit of Elijah is the zeal for the Lord. That's the double portion. Elijah was zealous for the Lord, and Elisha was doubly zealous for the Lord, and he was also called a man of God. And again, you find in the Old Testament there are other places. For instance, like 1 Samuel, 2nd chapter, you find a man of God came to warn Eli, and his name was not even mentioned. And then again, you find in Jeremiah chapter 35, there was a man, Ignatius, I think, and he was called the man of God. So in the Old Testament, you find a number of people. They were labeled especially as a man of God, a holy man of God, or the man of God. Then when you come to the New Testament, now you find that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said to Timothy, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue after faith, godliness, love, and so forth. So Timothy was called the man of God, and he was exhorted to flee from the love of money and to pursue after godliness, to be like God. And also you find in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 17 when Paul said those who know the word of God, they will be completed. The man of God will be completed by God's word. So it's more general and it's applying to more people. So from reading the Bible, you find the man of God or the man of God is a term used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, what we would like to consider is to be a man of God something very special? Is it just for a few who can reach that spiritual height to be called man of God? Now, what really is a man of God? I personally feel if we go back to the very creation of man, when God created man, how did he create man? He created man in his own image, according to his likeness. In other words, so far as God's thought of man is concerned, he is after a man who is like him. That is the reason why he created man in his own image. He never did that with other creation, not even with angels. But when he created man, he purposely said he would create in his image according to his likeness. So what's behind it is God wants man to be like him. God wants man to receive his own life, because only man has the capacity to receive God's life. And not only to receive God's life, but be in such relationship with God that he will know what God's will is and will do it. He will be a person that can be God's instrument. To represent God on this earth. Now, if this is God's concept of man, then, brothers, to be men of God is not something extraordinary. It is the will of God for every man to be a man of God. If we do not reach that, it is because we fail God's purpose. So I really feel that when the brothers choose that theme, the making of a man of God, I feel that the first thing we need to understand is this is not something just for a few. This is something that God wants all of us to be. And because of that, we should have that desire. We want to be men of God. Now, if we have such a desire, then you will find that God has already made provision for us so that we may be able to be what He wants us to be. So that is the first point I would like to lay down before we really go into Second Peter. When I was told that this time will be our Second Peter chapter 1, now it means very much to me in a very special way, because it brings me back to 1930 when I was 15 years old. That was the time that the Lord met me. I sought for Him for a whole year before that. It's very strange. As a boy, as a young man, I was grown up in a Christian family, but I knew the Bible, and I came from a very devout Christian family. We have family devotion every evening. My father will gather all the children together. We have seven. And he will read from a big Bible. And we will all kneel down, and he will lead us in prayer every night. And I was educated in mission schools, from kindergarten to college. A church member. But I never had a desire for the Lord. I felt the world needed a Savior, but I don't. Not until in 1929 something happened to me. And since then I began to seek for Him. I want to be saved. I knew the Bible, I knew the truth, but somehow it evaded me. For a whole year, I sought most earnestly. Whenever there was a revival meeting in my town, Shanghai, many famous preachers from the West came to Shanghai, Paul Rader and so forth, you know, Patrick Wills. I heard them all. But I wasn't saved. Not until in July 1930, the Lord met. And after the Lord met me that afternoon, I went to my room. I opened the Bible, and that was 2 Peter chapter 1. And for the first time in my life, the Word became living. It began to speak to me. You know, in the past, I read the Bible many, I won't say from cover to cover, but I knew the Bible quite well, you know, but I didn't understand. It was impersonal, and it was the Bible and me are two different things. But that afternoon, when I read 2 Peter chapter 1, it seemed as if my Heavenly Father is talking to me. So personal. And that impression is still with me. So when I heard it, 2 Peter 1, immediately it brought back to me that memory. So I really love 2 Peter chapter 1. Now in the 12 verses, we will have 3 sessions for it. And God willing, I think tonight we will share together on the calling of a man of God that you find in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 4. And then, God willing, tomorrow afternoon, we want to share on the making of a man of God from verse 5 through verse 9. And then finally, the third session on Sunday morning, God willing, will be on the blessing of a man of God, verses 9 to 12. Now, first of all, this second letter of Peter. Now he wrote this letter to people who have like precious faith with him. They have the same faith as Peter had. Now in 2 Peter we do not see that he addressed to certain people and name them, like in 1 Peter. You know, Peter being an apostle to the Jews. So you'll find that his burden is mainly towards the Jews, even though the Lord used him to open the door to the Gentiles. So in 1 Peter, he mentioned that he wrote this letter to those sojourners in the dispersion. You know, the Jewish people, they were dispersed out from Palestine to distant places. And he mentioned Pontus, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, these places. In other words, you find that these are the people who are not in Palestine, the Jews that were in dispersion. And they were there as sojourners. Going through. Not rooted there. And they were the people, not only Jewish people in dispersion, but they became Christians. They believe in the Lord Jesus. And so Peter wrote to them and tried to encourage them. Now who were those people? They were those people foreknown by God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of our Lord Jesus. So in other words, you find they were Jews. We would say they were Hellenistic Jews. Jews in dispersion. But more than that, they were Christians. Because they were foreknown by God. And they were sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit unto the obedience of Christ and receive the sprinkling of the blood of our Lord Jesus. So you'll find the three persons in the triune God work together that they may really come to a like precious faith. with Peter. So these are the people to whom this letter was written. And especially in 2 Peter, you'll find he wrote this letter as his last will and testament, because he knew he will soon be with the Lord. And with that in view, he wanted to share what was uppermost in his heart with his people. So 2 Peter is really very, very precious, because that was the last will and testament of Peter. Now this is the background of 2 Peter. But of course, spiritually speaking, this letter is written to us. Why? Because even though we are not Jews by race, but we are sojourners. We are strangers and sojourners on this earth, because God has foreknown us. He has separated us by the Holy Spirit, sanctify us, and we come into the obedience of the faith of Jesus Christ. We have been sprinkled by the blood of our Lord Jesus. So, dear brothers, on that basis, this letter actually is addressed to us. And every word in that letter is really very precious to us. Now we come to this faith. Through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I would just like to point out that this term, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, is used in the New Testament only here, nowhere else. In Romans we find the righteousness of God, how the righteousness of God came to us who believe in the Lord Jesus. And the righteousness of God is that He is righteous in forgiving our sins, in justifying us. And even when He justifies us, He is just. That is the righteousness of God. And this righteousness of God has come towards us. But here you find it is the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now that's the only time you'll find it in the Bible. Now what is the righteousness of Jesus Christ? The righteousness of Jesus Christ means His righteousness. In other words, while He was on earth, He lived a life of righteousness. He was the righteous one. And because He is the righteous one, therefore, He is qualified to be our substitute, to be our Savior. You know, any person, angel, man, or whatever, cannot be our substitute. But only Jesus, the righteous one, He does everything right in the sight of God. So God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found delight." Everything in Him is right. And because He is such a righteous one, God can accept him as our substitute. So when he died, we died. When his blood was shed, our sins were forgiven. When we believe in him, then we are saved. So brothers and sisters, this righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is his alone. It qualifies him to be our Savior. And when we believe in him, then Christ himself becomes our righteousness. So we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we are clothed with Christ as our righteousness. So today our standing before God is because we are clothed with Christ. And when God looked at us, he saw Christ. He sees Christ. And he, therefore, we are accepted. So this is something I just mentioned. Now, first of all, you'll find that there is a calling that comes to us. We are called by God, by his glory and virtue. You know, calling is a tremendous thing. We do not realize what our calling is. You know, when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we are so satisfied when we realize that our sins were forgiven. We thought that that was great. And it is great. You know, we who were under that burden, that load of sin. We who were condemned, our conscience bothered us. We who had no future. And one day, when we believe in our Lord Jesus, accept his redemptive work, the load was gone. We are saved. That's great. To us, nothing greater than that. But brothers and sisters, we are not just called out of hell. We are not just called that we may get out of hell and get into heaven. No. What is our calling? What is God's calling to us? He said he called us by his glory and virtue. In other words, when God calls us, he calls us according to his glory. That is to say, unless his glory is satisfied, he is not satisfied. Just to forgive our sins and to deliver us out of hell and bring us to heaven, to us is tremendous, but to his glory, that's only a little. It does not measure to his glory. So you see, how great is our salvation? How great is our calling? He calls us according to his glory. Unless his glory is satisfied, he won't be satisfied. Now that is our calling. You know, in the New Testament, you find sometimes the Bible said it is the heavenly calling. Hebrews chapter 3. We have a heavenly calling. We are called with a heavenly calling that we may walk on earth as a heavenly people. We take up the heavenly character. And then you'll find our calling is an on high calling. Philippians chapter 3. A calling on high. Not just on earth, but on high. And then in Peter, in Timothy, we find it's a holy calling. We are called with a holy calling. And here you find we are called by His glory. So, brothers, we need to have our understanding enlarged. How great a calling we have been called. Not just merely saved, but to call into glory. He wants to lead many sons into glory. That is His calling. And not only that, but He calls us by His virtue. Now the virtue here means His own character. What He is in essence. He is the supreme good. Therefore, His calling must be superior. He is love. Therefore, His calling must satisfy His love. Must be measured up to His love. And how much He loved us. He wants us to be like Him. To be men of God. Now, that is our calling. Now, if we realize this is what our calling is, then, brothers and brothers, I feel there should be within us a strong desire. Lord, if this is what You call us to be, that's what we want to be. We cannot be contented with anything less. I think the problem with believers today is because of the lack of vision, lack of seeing what God has called us. Therefore, you'll find among Christians, we are so contented with what we have received that there is not that desire, that longing, that eagerness to press on, and how much we have missed because of that. So thank God, brothers, we are all called by His glory and virtue. And whatever He calls, He will perform. You remember that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 24. He is faithful. He who calls, He is faithful. He will perform. Now, because our calling is so tremendous, it is left with us. We will never be able to perform it. It's beyond us. But thank God, He who calls us is faithful. He will perform it. In other words, His grace is sufficient for us. So the next thing we see is, He has called us by virtue, by glory and virtue. And by His divine power, He has given to us all things that are related to life and godliness. when He calls us with His divine power, He has given to us. See, He has given to us. So, here you find not only He calls, but when He calls, He performs. He provides. He has given to us something. And that something is to fulfill that calling. And what has He given to us? He has given to us life and godliness. All things that relate to life and godliness. Now, of course, without life, that calling can never be fulfilled. We are called to glory. We are called to take up His character. We are called to be like Him. We are called to be men of God. Now, how can we fulfill that calling? If it's left to us, there is no possibility. It is just like you try to train a monkey and make that monkey a man. Now, he may be able to perform a few tricks, that's true. But very soon, he will return to his origin. Now, we will be like that. You know, some people may have a notion that God calls to be like Him, all right, we will imitate Him. We will try our best. And we will try to perform it. Now, outwardly, you may do a few tricks, that's true. And when people look at you, say, oh, how pious you are. How like God you are. But who knows your heart? We may be able to do that. But that's not real. Now, the only way we can really respond to that calling is His divine power has given us life. His own life. Brothers, to be men of God, you need life. You know, when Adam was created, according to his likeness and in his image, and God put him before the tree of life, as if saying to him now, you are ready now, receive my life, and then you will be what I want you to be. But unfortunately, instead of taking the tree of life, Adam and Eve, they were tempted and they took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, they rejected God's life. They tried to develop their own soul life, their rational reasoning, thinking, try to develop themselves to be like God. And the result was, instead of like God, they are like Satan, like devil. So first of all, you find God's divine power. He gave us life. Thank God. The tree of life, after Adam rejected it, God said, because man had already eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he should attempt to eat again the tree of life, what will happen? He will live forever in a miserable way. So God, out of his love, drove them out and sent cherubim to watch the way to the tree of life so they couldn't get to the tree of life anymore. Now, in one sense, it's a punishment. In another sense, is a token of love. Otherwise, they will be miserable forever. But thank God. On Calvary was crucified. That's the tree of life. The tree of life appeared to us again. And whoever look at that tree, the divine power will give him life. Thank God. Brothers and sisters, brothers, we are so occupied with the blood side, the atoning side, and we need it. We need it, because without it, we have no right to eat the tree of life. But we often forget that what God, by His divine power, has given us, the most important thing is life. More than just the blood, but His flesh. His life is given. And with His life given to us, all the potentials are there. All the possibilities now are open to us. So we want to thank God for the life of Christ that has been given to us. Every one of us has His life in us. This is eternal life. Eternal not just in the sense of forever and forever in time, but eternal life in the sense of it is glorious. And that is the basis for our fulfilling God's calling. And then not only all things that relate to life, because the life that is given to us, brothers, what is eternal life? You know, sometimes we think eternal life just in terms of time, lasts forever. That's eternal life. And even some people think eternal life is like an insurance policy. You cannot use it today, but when you die, then you can. It becomes effective. You can use it. Now, what is eternal life? In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3, to know Thee, the only true God, and the one whom Thou hast sent, this is eternal. So what is eternal life? Eternal life is the living knowledge of God. You know God in a living way. You really know Him, not know of Him, but you really know Him, and you know the one whom He has sent. And because you know Him, He is in you. And He is that life within you. And the more you know Him, the more that life is built up within you and is manifested from you. So life is the basic thing. Brothers, in the scripture you'll find the most important thing between us and God is the matter of life. And how we need to see that life grow into maturity. Not that the life in you is not perfect, because Christ in you is perfect. The moment you believe in the Lord and His divine power has given you life, that life is complete and perfect. But because your knowledge of that life. Your knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus is limited. Therefore, you experience life in a small way. But as your knowledge, not mental knowledge, but spiritual knowledge, experiential knowledge of God and of His Christ increases in you, then you'll find you enter into more possession of the perfect life that is in you. And that is something that we need to pursue. So he says that all things that relate to life and godliness. Now, what is godliness? Godliness, as we have already said, godliness is like God. And like God refers not to outward things, refers mainly to inward character building. How can we be built up inwardly with the character of God? Now, the more we are built up in that way, then we are conformed to the image of God's beloved Son. Christ is formed in us. And when it is formed, then it will be manifested. You know, you see something. When it is formed, you begin to see. If it's not formed, you cannot see. So when we first believe in the Lord, you know, some people say, well, are you a Christian? How do I know you are a Christian? You don't like one. You don't look like one. Because it's not formed yet. Yeah, but thank God, the life is already there. And gradually, it will be formed. You know, and that's godliness. So you find that all the potentials are already there. Is in the life. And when the life grows, when the life is developed, then more and more we enter into godliness to be like God. And we become man of God. It is manifested. You know, just like that woman when he saw Elisha passing by her home. She told her husband, this man is a holy man of God. You can see it because it's formed within you. So this is something that God wants us to be. So, brothers, God calls us by glory and virtue, and by His divine power, He has given us all things that relate to life and godliness. And then thirdly, He has given us greatest and most precious promises that we may be made partakers of His divine nature. How can this life grow into godliness? Many precious promises, many greatest promises are given. He promised us He will never leave us nor forsake us. He promises us He will give us His Comforter, His Spirit, and His Spirit will dwell in us to be our Comforter, to be our teacher. He will teach us in all things, great things and small things, that we may abide in Christ. He promised us His grace is sufficient for us. So, brothers, you will find that in the Scripture there are many, many promises. And these promises are for one reason, that the life within us may manifest itself in godliness. That's what all the promises are. So here you find God has provided everything for us. And the end result is we may be partakers of His divine nature. Now maybe we need to remind ourselves here. You know, there is a kind of teaching going on today. And not only today, but if you read church history, you'll find that such teaching you can trace back to the 3rd and 4th century, early centuries, among the Greek fathers. You can even trace that. And that is the teaching that the deification of man. You know, that is the objective of the so-called mystics. Their objective is to be in union with God, to be deified. So to them, it is more than to be like God, it is to be God. Now that is a teaching you have that way back in the 3rd and 4th century. And you find it is being revived in our days. So maybe you have heard such terms as God became man that man may become God. But actually, they try to quote the words of Athanasius in the early centuries. But what he means is different, because he said, yes, he does say, God becomes man, that man may become the sons of God. But he said, our Lord Jesus is a son by nature, and we are sons by grace. And so he qualified. But today you find such teaching that God-man teaching. In other words, we are God-man. We are both man and God. Both divine and human. But the Bible, if you read the Bible, you will find the Bible always said man of God. There is only one person who is God-man, and that is our Lord Jesus, Emmanuel. He is the only God-man, because He is both God and both man. But aside from Him, you can have many men of God, but you cannot have many God-men. In other words, God created us as men. That is what God wants us to be. He does not want us to be angels. He wants us to be men. So we will be men forever. But thank God, He so loves us, He wants us to be united with Him in life. Not in His Godhead. In the Godhead, there is only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not the fourth person. He is God alone. And we are man. But we can be sons of God. Sons of God doesn't mean that we become gods. It means that we have received His life. And in life, we can be like Him. So I think that is something I just want to remind us, because there is such a teaching going around today. And then finally, you find at the end of verse 4, we have a contrast here.
He said, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that is a contrast between this and the preceding clause, that is, partakers of his divine nature. Now naturally, we find that we are flesh. Man has become flesh. We were corrupted. Corrupted by the world through our flesh. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Now that's what the world is. The world used these things to corrupt us. And because we are flesh, therefore you find we have been corrupted. But thank God, his salvation is so complete that he has delivered us, that we have escaped from the corruption in the world through lust, and are privileged to be partakers of his divine nature. So that is the greatness of his salvation. So dear brothers, this is our calling, and I do pray that the Lord will really stir within us a strong desire that we want to be what the Lord has called us to be. And remember, he has made every provision for it. All we need to do is, by faith, enter into it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we meditate on thy word, our hearts are warmed. We want to thank thee for the greatness of thy love towards us. We thank thee for the greatness of thy salvation. We thank thee that thou dost not only forgive our sins, deliver us from the corruption of the world through lust, but thou dost even want us to be partakers of thy divine nature. Thou hast already given us thy life. Thou hast given us all promises that this life may grow into maturity and glorify thy name. So Lord, this is our prayer. We want to be men of God. Not for ourselves, but for thy glory. We ask in thy precious name.